So making disciples is the mission of the church. The church wasn't left with too much to do but to disciple the nations. What has happened over time is that we have created our own agendas. We have made many things that the master never commissioned us to do. We have brought those things and it has become what has defined much of our spending, our activity, rather than the core mission he gave us, which is to make disciples and to disciple the nations. That commission has a micro element, it has a macro element. The micro is the one-on-one discipling or discipling individuals. The macro is that God actually expects the church to disciple whole nations. Because it takes an individual to disciple an individual. It takes a nation to disciple a nation. And until the church begins to function like a nation, it can't disciple nations. We're not doing too badly in terms of of course, there are exceptions, but I'm saying generally the church has been discipling individuals. But there has hardly been many examples where the church in a nation discipled that nation. But that is the macro dimension of the Great Commission. We're to make disciples, disciple individuals, but we're also to disciple nations. An individual cannot disciple a nation. It takes a nation to disciple a nation. The church is called a holy nation, but we are not functioning as a nation yet. When that begins to happen, whole nations will be discipled. Whole nations will be baptized, not in water, but they will be inundated in the mindset of the Godhead. They will be transformed on a whole scale level when the church functions as one, as a nation, that is impacting another nation within which it lives. So the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Jesus said that in Matthew 9:37. The harvest is gathered as we make disciples of all nations, who make disciples, who make more disciples. The truth about it is that we will not be able to bridge the gap between the harvest that is waiting to be brought in without multiplying laborers. Laborers are not born. Laborers are made. And people don't become laborers by listening to sermons. People become laborers by being systematically fed, nurtured, developed, trained, equipped, and released. It's a process. We may call that discipling, and then maybe mentoring, coaching, but essentially it's a process of developing people. And as we multiply that, then the harvest is more, let me say, easier brought in. Let me say quality laborers also. Not just laborers, but quality laborers. There is no shortage of pastors. There is no shortage of church workers. There are churches that have 75 pastors on their pay list. There are mega churches that have up to 75 pastors. They have a pastor for hospitality, a pastor for the worship team, a pastor for ushering, a pastor in charge of children, a pastor in charge of youth, in charge of teens, a pastor in charge of the sanctuary, somebody who makes sure that things are well kept, a pastor in charge of maintenance, a pastor in charge of equipment, a pastor in charge of visitation, a pastor in charge of hospital ministries, a pastor in... up to 75 pastors. They even have a pastor in charge of the flowers within the campus. Yes. Yeah. And so there are some things, if I start sharing about, we just concluded the last session by talking about resources, kingdom resources being realigned. If we understand how much money is being spent maintaining the church rather than pursuing the mission of the church, you'll be shocked. But like we have said, or like it has been prophesied, resources are going to be realigned.
Amen.
In Jesus' name. I was presenting a paper somewhere in Karen for about 7 years ago at a meeting of leaders, a few pastors, some mission leaders, and I was asked to come and share on resource mobilization for missions and how to get the African church to become a sending force. And as I was sharing and just presenting out of the paper I had sent them, I mentioned that there are churches that spend up to 92% of all its resources on itself. And one pastor, a senior leader, is a leader of a major denomination in Ethiopia, because that meeting had people from different countries. He got up and at the end of your presentation, you're allowed to take questions. So the man got up and said he doesn't agree with me, that the statistics I shared was wrong. Now, how can he say there's a church that spends 92% of his resources, that he doesn't believe that happens anywhere? I said, well, this is based on research. I am part of the Lausanne movement that does authentic research from all over the world on mission issues, evangelism, and so on. So anyway, I said, I got this from our network of people who are involved in this kind of work. And it says he disagrees. So it was later I found out the man comes from Ethiopia. He's a leader of a major denomination where they are spending up to 65% of all their income in sending out missionaries. So he said there can't be any church anywhere that does this. During tea break, during lunch break, I sat on the same table with three Kenyan pastors. I had known one of them before. And then one other one who had been a missionary in the north and then came back and was now pastoring a branch of one of the big churches in Nairobi, which I will not mention. And we just got talking and they started saying, actually, they are questioning my research findings also. That my figures are wrong, that it cannot be 92%. Because in the churches that they belong to, they spend as much as 98% on themselves. So that my 92% is not accurate. I need to raise that figure. That they don't know of any major church in Nairobi that spends 92% on itself and 8% outside. No. One of them said he sits in the committee that determines how church funds are used, and that 98 to 99% of the funds are used in paying pastors' salaries, church bills, maintenance, buying new vehicles, furnishing the nursery for the children, and so on and so forth. That if they manage to remember the Great Commission, they may release like 1% of the funds annually. So, but we're not talking about resource issues now, but it's a major, you see, I think it's Mike Stakura who said that there is a deficit in the advancement of the purposes of God because there is a lot of displaced Christians and a lot of misplaced Christians and misplaced Christian resources. That is why things are not advancing, because we veered up from the simple instruction to make disciples who multiply. That is how we are going to meet the deficit of workers needed for the harvest. How then do we engage this? We need to have a strategy, and that is to multiply disciples. In the DMM cycle, there are 8 cycles. There's prayer, there's access ministries, there is finding the person of peace, there's discovery Bible study, there is growing your group, there is multiplying groups, there's raising leaders, and then there's building teams, and then there's sending out whole new, starting the cycle all over. But I want to take just one, which is Discovery Bible Study. Before we do that, we talked yesterday about movement. This is how the early church grew. They went from addition to multiplication. They went even from multiplying disciples to multiplying churches. It became an unstoppable movement. The momentum was too wild that within 30 years, the testimony that was made of them was that these men have turned the world upside down. The greatest empire of its day could not recognize. They could not. They had to recognize that there is another force within it that they could not do. They could not do anything about. They just kept multiplying. We don't have time today to examine the rabbit and elephant church difference, but you will see how we have majored, and we are doing a very good job at being elephants. Big, imposing, intimidating, but we're not growing. We're not multiplying. But the church was meant to be a multiplying, was meant to be an occupational force that multiplies rapidly, so that everywhere is filled with the presence of Jesus. But just look at this diagram. If one person commits to make 3 disciples, let's say in a year, just invest your life, the totality of all your convictions, all that you know, pour into 3 people, and you equip them to go and repeat the process all over. This person, by the following year, has three others. This person, the same thing. And it just keeps on going like that. So we call this first generation, second generation, third generation. By the fourth generation, you not only have one disciple, but there are now multiple disciples that are being made over successive, because there is disciple making is a simple, replicable process. I didn't say easy. I said simple. It's so simple that anybody can do it. Anybody can do it who is a disciple. Imagine if by the fourth or fifth year, this process continues. One discipling three. And of course, I mean, if we are really serious about this, one person can disciple more than three people in a year. Is that correct? Because you know several people who don't know Jesus or who are born again but aren't disciples. They are not following him. Imagine if that process continues. It just continues. People keep on replicating, multiplying. You train people, you release them to go and raise others, to go and reach others with the gospel and to disciple them. And that does not mean that the relationship cuts off here with this person. You continue to invest in these ones. It's a continuous process. It's a continuous process where we are making disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And you can't be a disciple who is not making disciples. Actually, there's no such a thing as a disciple who doesn't make. Anybody who is not making a disciple is questionable if you really are a disciple, because the main work of a disciple is to make disciples. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. He didn't say, I will make you pastors. I will make you, you know. He didn't say, I will make you a church worker. I will make you somebody who fishes for men. So if I'm not fishing for men, I'm not following. Is that correct? Absolutely. Because you can't be following Jesus and he won't make you. And Jesus is not intentionally making you any other thing other than a fisher of men. So to claim to be a disciple without making disciples is a fallacy. It doesn't exist. What are the advantages of DMM? Number one, it's low cost. It costs very little. Very little. You don't spend money, because we de-emphasize buildings and structures and titles and appearances and big meetings that consume so much. Number two, it's so easy to start and reproduce. The reason is because it flows along relational lines. Relational lines. People within your natural social network. It's not about traveling to some distant land to go and look for somebody. You know, it's just simple. It's along relational lines. When Andrew encountered Jesus, the first person he thought about was his brother, Simon Peter. He didn't have to say, okay, Jesus, now set up a school so that you train us how to do ABC. No, he said, I've heard you. First thing, he ran to his brother, Peter. He said, come, we have met, we have seen the Messiah, he who was prophesied to come. And you will see that all across the Gospels, and even in the book of Acts, you see that the Gospel flowed very freely along people's natural social networks. When Lydia encountered the Gospel in Acts 16, the first thing she did, she begged the apostles, you know, the apostle and the prophet, Paul and Silas, said, come to my house. If I have found favor, if I have found grace in your sight, come to my house. If you judge me to be a follower of Christ, come to my house. So instantly her house became a church, because they got there, people heard the gospel, they got saved, they were baptized. It became the first church in the whole of Europe. Paul had never labored in Europe until he went to that city. All his work was in Asia Minor. Remember the dream about the Macedonian call? He said, come and help us. That was when Paul redirected his journey there. And that encounter in the city of Philippi became the birthplace of the very first church on the continent of Europe, in a woman's house. So it's so easy to start and to reproduce. It does not require long theological training or clerical ordination. There's no need to do 4 years of seminary training, 4 years of Bible school, then you have a certificate. It brings out the ministry in every believer, because now people get to use their spiritual gifts. The church is loaded with gifts. But we gather every Sunday to celebrate the gift of one or a few people. Say, oh, Pasi preached so well this Sunday. We thank God for Pastor. Oh, did you see how this person prayed for this person? Did you see how this person cast out this devil? It is the same people who, in quote, perform before the vast majority every Sunday. So the majority of people are left as onlookers, not participants. They are observants, not actively involved in bringing their gifts. You see Paul saying in Acts, in 1 Corinthians 14, that when you come together, if somebody has a hymn, has a psalm, has a song they sing, somebody has a word of edification, a word of exhortation, somebody has a prophecy, somebody has a tongue, somebody else has an interpretation. You see, the model of the New Testament church is that every person is involved. But the most involvement that the average church member puts in every Sunday in most of our churches, I said most, not all, because some churches have adjusted, is when it's offering time, we go and give the offering. Isn't it so? When it's time to sing, we stand up and we sing. Church has become spiritual gymnastics, calisthenics. You come in, you sit down. From the moment you sit down, everything you do, you are told to do. Can we raise up our hands to the Lord? We raise our hands. Can we give a shout offering? We shout. Can we clap unto the Lord? We clap. Now it's offering time. Can you give your money? We give. It's time to listen to the sermon. We sit. Everything I believe in order. Okay? But the New Testament church was not supposed to be the celebration of a few professionals who are highly trained, well equipped to come and dazzle the rest of us, to impress. In disciple-making movements, or what we call church planting movements, every person, their ministry gifts are explored, they are utilized in building up the body. There's a strategy for DMM, pouch, which we want to participative worship and study. Everybody participates in worship and study. Obedience to God's word is a major, major emphasis. It's a priority. We are moving away from an obedience-based discipleship, a knowledge-based discipleship to obedience-based discipleship, where it is no longer about how much of the scriptures I know, but how much of his commands that I do. A lot of the discipleship that goes on in many circles is tailored towards helping people acquire information and knowledge. I don't know, maybe it's to win arguments when discussing scripture with people, but the emphasis in Jesus' style of discipleship is obedience. And then you, unpaid workers. Disciple-making movements does not rely on people who are on the church's payroll or in the mission organization. They have, they are not paid, because everybody can do this. Film producers can do this. Class teachers can do this. But it's amazing the potential in ordinary people, how God is using ordinary people to make disciples. Some of them have never been to school. Some of them have not been to any kind of Bible school, because it's a simple, reproducible process. And then cells. It's not about the crowd gathering, usually less than 15 people. We encourage the fewer the better, so that there can be intentional relationships formed. It's not about a crowd of strangers coming together once a week, 200, 300 of us, we gather and we scatter, but we don't know each other. There's no real fellowship. In DMM, we say, think big or dream big, start small, but go deep. Without depth, disciples won't be made. It will just be another nice religious exercise, another religious gathering. The cell system helps genuine relationships to be formed where nobody can hide their issues. You are known and you know others as well. A group of five people, six people who care for each other and are growing together is more likely to produce quality than when you have 1,000 people who show up once a week, sing the same songs. I'm not against mega churches, but I'm saying it's not, for the most part, it's not producing the kind of depth in relationships and effective witness out there. Because it's easy to hide. It's so easy to hide in a crowd. But in a cell group, it's a lot easier to relate and share each other's burdens. And then finally, homes. This is being done in homes, in offices, in street corners. So DBS can be implemented anywhere, at home, at work, and on street corners, in schools, and this is happening. So if we're going to make disciples, we need to get out of the traditional mindset that limits ministry to church buildings. So what we want to do for the next half an hour or so is to look at how does DBS work? When you're able to form a group, how does this work? So we want to just look at how DBS works. Very simple. So of course we begin with prayer, if it is appropriate. There are some settings where you are discipling people who are not yet born again. I think we established that on the first day, that Jesus discipled people towards conversion, not from conversion. Because once somebody begins to obey the commands of Jesus, that person is a disciple of Jesus, even before they believe. One thing I have found is that when people start obeying before they believe, something happens when they believe. But when people believe but never obey, it's become much, much, much more difficult to get them to obey later, because they were not told at the point of believing that you were supposed to cultivate a lifestyle of obedience. Is that not what we're grappling with in the church now? But Jesus got his disciples to be obeying him until at some point they said, now we believe that you are the one that was sent by God. They had already established his lordship over their lives and they were not saved. They were not born again. Because you can't be born again until Jesus died and rose again. So you can actually be discipling a Muslim before he gets saved. It's the traditional mindset that says we have to take them through a formulaic prayer, say this prayer, now you are born again, go and become a disciple. It's the other way around. So there are some settings where you don't have to pray. Will Jesus be there?
Yes.
Absolutely. But sometimes we feel that we must have a prayer before we begin everything. I doubt that every time Jesus wanted to pray, say, now let's close our eyes. In my name I pray. Then people will say, amen. No. He is everywhere all the time. We acknowledge his presence. We are carriers of his presence. When you walk into a place, you have come with Jesus. But where it is appropriate with believers, obviously, acknowledge his lordship. There are some places, if you insist on starting with an opening prayer in the name of Jesus, you are cutting off some people. And the whole intention of this is to bring them to the master, not to fulfill our own religious obligations, where we feel everything must begin with an opening prayer. If there are Muslims there, listen, this is going to sound controversial. Actually, don't dabble into DMM if you are not willing to be untraditional. If there are Muslims there and they insist in praying in their own way, allow them to pray. I'm serious. Allow them to pray. The one who is in you, is he not greater than the one that is in them? No problem. You know what you are doing. Honestly, when I started interacting with this thing, I fought against it. A few years ago, I said, this thing doesn't sound Christian. But the more you investigate this along scripture, leaving behind your cultural lenses, you discover that there are many things that we are wearing that have blinded us to the simplicity of what Jesus told us to do. And we need to untie, unwrap those things around our heads. You know, when they told Jesus told Lazarus, you know, come forth, it says, remove those grave clothes. There are clothes, there are things, bandages that are around our heads. They are religious bandages. If we remove them, we would live. Many things we're carrying that we label Christian church, we label it. Many of those things are just Western. They are not wrong. They are just not always helpful. So begin with prayer where appropriate. If it's not, please, just flow. Then we move on to the gratitude question, because you are trying to form a community, not just a bunch of strangers who come to fulfill a meeting, but they have to know each other. So what are you thankful for this week? And what you are trying to teach people at that stage is the attitude of praise, thanksgiving. All right? So people may respond, even if they are not believers. They may not say, notice that the question does not say, what are you thanking God for this week? Sometimes we have to just try not to be that religious. When you are dealing with people who are not believers in Christ, don't lace every sentence with praise God, hallelujah. You know, those who speak Christianity, sometimes just be normal, be natural with people. What are you thankful for this week? I guarantee you, everybody in your group will have something they are thankful for. And they may not say, I thank God for. Yes, they just say, oh, I'm thankful that my children are healthy. Or I'm thankful that all our bills are paid. Or I'm thankful that the weather is nice and sunny today. Everybody will say something they are thankful for. Don't insist that you didn't acknowledge God. Don't you think it's God that has kept your children healthy? No. Don't worry. You see, discipleship is a journey. It's not a destination. We have often treated this whole thing about the sinner's prayer, conversion, like a destination. This person has arrived. He should know. No, it's a journey. At some point, because you are teaching them thankfulness, when they begin to see Jesus in their lives, it will be easy for them to associate the things they are thankful for with his hand in their lives. So the first thing is the gratitude question. What are you thankful for? And allow everybody to share. Then we move on to the difficulty question. What challenges have you been faced with this week? What are the issues, the pressures, the things that are stressing you out? What are you struggling with? What is it that has... What you are teaching here is community life. You want everybody to be involved in other people's lives. You don't want a situation whereby somebody comes into the meeting with issues, but they never had an opportunity to express it. They left with those same issues. So allow people to discuss. Maybe something has happened at home, or something is bothering that person, or something happened within the week that really got them stressed out or put pressure on them. Then we move on to the obedience question. This only happens after the second week, because you can't ask this when you are just forming the group, the first meeting. But assuming that you've had a previous meeting, how did you obey what you learned last week? This teaches accountability. Accountability. And you allow everybody to share. How did you obey? The last thing that we learned last week, what did you do with it? And then what was the outcome? What was the impact? How did it, what happened as you put it into practice? This teaches accountability, that we are all accountable to one another. And the disciple maker is not the expert. If you do this consistently and some people are obeying, some people are not obeying, you will get to a point whereby it is the group members who are seeking to correct, not rebuke, but correct the person who is being disobedient. Because the group has to have an agreement that we are here to obey Jesus. Are we together? Yes. So at some point, the group will take ownership for the process of communal growth. Disciples cannot be made in an atmosphere where each person only comes for themselves. I did everything I was supposed to do. I've done it. I'm ready to give my report. And then I disappear. Disciples won't be made like that. Jesus says, this is how the world will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. There has to be that common concern for each other. So I've been in groups before where some people came to a particular group and say, what's the problem? We've noticed that the last 2-3 weeks, the disciple maker didn't even have to say anything. We've noticed that you've not been obeying. Is there anything we can do to help you? How is it that we can assist you so that you become obedient? How many of us would like to be part of a church like that? where people genuinely want to see, you know, growth happening in the life of every person, rather than, so it's not about individuals coming to do their own thing, score good marks and leave. No, we want to see a transformation in everybody's life so that we can multiply the impact of the gospel out there. Then we move on to the witnessing question. Who did you share with the previous lesson and how did it go? Who did you share with? Did you share that lesson with anybody in the previous week? If the answer was yes, so how did it go? And you allow everybody to share. That's why you can't have a very big group. You can't have a group of 20 people. Because you spend your whole meeting discussing what are you thankful for, what's stressing you. That's when somebody will bring all their problems. You are spending the whole 1 hour listening to one person. So a small group of 5, 6, there is deeper interaction and genuine concern as people just do life together. So how did it go? Who did you share with? Now we're going now into the passage for the week, where you read a portion of the Bible, maybe a story, a paragraph, a set of verses, or a chapter, depending on how the Lord lays on your heart as the disciple maker. But as you go along, eventually you allow people to even lead the meeting or suggest portions of the Bible that the group needs to discover from. So you read the passage for the day, and then you ask for a summary. Ask somebody to read. If possible, ask other people to read from other translations. Because sometimes reading from other versions of the Bible helps to unlock some hidden shades and meanings in some words that may not be found in some versions sometimes. So take 2 or 3 more versions so that there's a fuller understanding. Then you ask people to summarize. What did you hear? What did you hear? What is this passage actually saying? You encourage people to put that in their own words. Feel free to paraphrase. In the course of paraphrasing, because you are listening and other people are listening, if somebody leaves out a particular detail, a very important point, you now ask somebody else, is there anything that has been left out so that they can fill in? So people recount the story and then you fill in the gaps, anything that was left out. You are creating understanding. You are helping the group to understand the passage. Then people now begin to share from the discovery. You encourage people, let's look at the passage and what are we discovering? What is God saying to us? If you read John chapter 6, 45, I think it's 45 and 46, the Bible says that Jesus says that no one can come to him except the Father draws them to him. And then it says it will be in fulfillment of scripture, because the Bible says that they will all be taught by God. God has a place for the fivefold gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, pastors, for the equipping of the saints. But honestly, it's God that teaches his people. Is that correct? And God wants to reveal himself directly to his own children. That's why we say God has no grandchildren. He wants to reveal himself directly to his children. So in such a setting, people will hear God. Just by depending on the Holy Spirit and by reading the Bible, they will begin to share some profound truths from the scripture. Sometimes even people who are not saved. This is being used. DBS is being used in Muslim context, and it's like a wildfire. Many unreached people groups. There's a whole community in West Africa now where 26,000 Muslims have come to faith in a particular people group. Of course, over a period of like 6-7 years. 26,000. That's a movement. That's a movement. In among the Bojpuri, I don't think we'll have time. I'd have shown you a video of some of the things happening in northern India now. Among the Bojpuri people, Bojpuris are known as one of the most resistant people groups to the gospel all over the world in time past. But that has changed. In 15 years, 4 million Bojpuri have come to faith in Christ. 2.8 million have been baptized. 18,000 churches have been started among them in 15 years. How did that happen? Well, now, when you won't see church buildings, what they use when they come together for the large meetings are three mosques, former mosques. I don't know if you are listening to what I'm saying. Former mosques have been converted into, when they decide, oh, let's bring all the groups and house churches together for a day of celebration. 40 imams, people who were formerly imams, an imam, sheikh, former sheikhs are now leaders in that movement. Yeah, if we have time, maybe I'll play the video. But DMM is so simple that it's being used in very interesting, creative context. There's a breakthrough happening among Muslim people groups. Actually, where the greatest breakthroughs are happening among people who don't know too much. Sometimes I think our excessive knowledge is working against us. Because when something very simple is presented to you, you kind of suspect it. Is it not so? But that's what it means to become a new wineskin. Flexible. Something that can still bend. Something that can still be used. But when something becomes stiff, God once said, strike the rock. So the formula for bringing water out of the stone is to strike it. Now God is doing a new thing. Speak to the rock. No, that's not what we do. If we want water out of the rock, what must we do? So we're so used to patterns that have worked in the past. But when something simple, like speaking to the rock, is instructed, we feel, no, that's too... How do you speak to stone? When people think something is wrong with you, you're speaking to stone. So anyway, all I'm trying to say is that God is doing something amazing through simple, replicable processes. So when people discover and they share from the heart, it's genuine. They were not taught. They were not told by another man. In most cases, because now they are looking at it and they are discovering for themselves firsthand. Somebody say Holy Spirit cannot speak to an unbeliever. Who told you? The difference is that the Holy Spirit speaks to the believer from the inside. But the Holy Spirit can speak to an unbeliever from the outside. Is that correct? Yes. Jesus told them in John chapter 16, was it? Or 14, he says, He is with you. But someday he will be? But he was speaking to people who were not born again. Peter, James, John, they were not born again. He says, he is with you right now. He is with you. But so the believer hears the Spirit from the inside. The unbeliever can be influenced by the Holy Ghost from the outside. Then when we have done that, you give sufficient time for discovery to take place. The next question is, how and when will you obey what you just learned? People who are not familiar with being held accountable will find this offensive. And the earlier they leave your group, the better. Because soon they will rebel against you. Say, why do you want to know? No, we are not here for Bible study. We are here for making disciples. There is no shortage of Bible study in Nairobi. At least, let me speak to Nairobi. I'm not familiar with other churches have Bible study. But we're not producing disciples because there is no accountability. There's no follow-up. Nobody follows you up and says, that sermon that was preached 2 weeks ago, what did you do with it? But you took notes. But was there an action plan? Was there a point of obedience? Something you nailed down and said, I will do A, B, C, D. I will do A, B, C, D. And then somebody checked up on you and says, did you do what you said you will do? And if you get offended, then that's already a problem. Because in discipleship, there is mutual accountability. Because we want the community to be healthy, obedient, and growing. So people need to write down where it's a literal community. If it's an oral community, let them say. But if it is a literal community, like amongst, when I work with students, we use this process among students, we tell them, write it. So everybody takes a minute or two of silence and allows the Holy Spirit to show them, how do I obey this? And then you give people time. That's why your group can't be too large. Imagine you're only 5 or 6 people, or even 10. It's possible that, tell people, look, just take a few seconds and tell us, I will do this. I will do this. And everybody will hear, so that next week when you come back, they can ask, you said you will one apologized to your neighbor, but you did not apologize. How come? Or you will no longer fight your husband or fight your wife. But when I was passing by your house during the week, I heard quarreling. What was, you understand? So you people say what they will do in obedience to Jesus. And then we move on to, who will you share with? Again, if it's a literal community, ask people to write it. Write down the name of the person they will share with. This aids evangelism. The previous one helps with obedience. This one, evangelism. It helps people to go and share. To go and talk about what they have learned. They don't have to sit down and use the same systematic pattern that you have done with them. But within the course of the week, while having coffee during lunch break with a friend or hanging out with a cousin they've not seen for a while, or maybe even on social media, who are you going to share this lesson with? This begins to set the ground for multiplication. Because after some weeks, people are asking you, this thing you've been sharing with me for the last 3-4 weeks, where are you getting it from? Say, do you want to know more? You say, yes. Let's start a group. Let's start a group. You don't invite them into the group. You encourage people you are discipling to go and start their own group. And then what happens now? That person is not cutting off from this group. You continue to disciple them as they are discipling others. And if the people in their group are replicating the same process, they are being obedient, they are telling people, they are learning from the word, God is teaching them, and each person can be starting groups like rabbits, the way rabbits multiply. That's when it becomes a movement, not a house cell group. Right now, church is familiar with cells. Is it not so? House fellowships. That's not what we're talking about here. This is radically different. This is very different because the aim here is not just fellowship. It's far, far, far beyond fellowship. This is in fulfillment of the Great Commission where everybody is empowered to reproduce. And after some time, if people are not multiplying, you as a disciple maker have every reason to check, find out why. Because a healthy person reproduces. Are we together? And then finally, or second to the last, the need question. Are there any needs among us that we can meet? Again, you are reinforcing community life. Somebody may have a need there that has a solution by somebody there, but because nobody asks and nobody shares, the person goes back with their need. And don't be afraid to ask. Sometimes it's not financial. Because the fear sometimes that if we open this up now, somebody will say, I've not paid rent for 3 months. Then we will now task ourselves, and then all the time the person becomes dependent on the group. No. You'll be amazed what is a need in the lives of people that can easily be met in that group, or somebody knows someone who can meet that need. There's a video we showed during the training where somebody in, this was being done in Cote d'Ivoire in West Africa, and the disciple maker asked, is there a need here that we can meet? Or actually the question was, is there a need in the community? Who is aware of a need? Imagine that person is not even part of the disciple making group, the discovery group. Who knows of a need in the community that we can meet? And somebody said, well, I have a neighbor who is a widow, but she can't pay school fees. Her children have been chased out of school. And the disciple maker said, so what can we do? And everybody looked at each other. I said, there's nothing we can do. How do we raise school fees for the woman's children? So they were looking at him to come up with a solution. He insisted, no. What can we do in this group? They waited. He insisted not to provide the solution, but that the solution must come from within. Then somebody spoke up. He said, well, I have an uncle that paid somebody's school fees last year. Let me talk to him. Maybe he may be open to meeting this need. And so the meeting went on, and then they dispersed. When they came back the following week, the man had a testimony to share. He said he went and spoke to that his uncle, who was in a different town. And the uncle heard about it, and the uncle not only paid the fees for one child, paid the fees for all the children for the rest of the year, and committed to pay for the following year. Now, if this was not shared there, that old widow would have been struggling with the children's school fees. Do you understand what we're saying? You are teaching the people ministry. You are teaching them how to meet needs, how to serve other people, either within that community or and beyond. And then we move on. Before we dismiss, when and where should we meet again? You decide, because you can decide to rotate meeting places, or if you have a central point, like those people we watch in South Africa who meet in their office. That's their workplace. All right, so you agree on when and where to meet. This is important in some contexts, like in some Muslim dominated communities. You can't have a permanent, it's hard rather to have a permanent meeting place. So you might need to be shifting because of security concerns. You don't want your cover blown too soon, and so on and so forth. Like I heard of a group in, there's some of our associates in Garissa who are doing work in Mogadishu among Somalis using this same method. And they said that they don't tell each other where the next, they don't even announce it there. Somehow in the course of the week, they're able to send information to each other about when and where to meet next. Most often, it is in the cover, under the cover of dark, in the night. Sometimes it's in uncompleted buildings where nobody can see them coming in at the same time. I mean, suspicious. If you find a group of people coming together at the same time, you don't know what they are gathering for. So they just send information to each other. Sometimes 9 p.m., you see people coming from different directions into an uncompleted building at different times. And then they do their DBS, they are growing, they are discipling each other, they are obeying. Of course, they have the person who is in Garissa, one of our associates, who goes there and she trains them and she mentors them. And so anyway, it's a growing movement in Somalia. And we give thanks to God for that. So, and then you close in prayer. You pray over the issues raised, the needs, and then new people that each person is targeting. What are the names? Who are you reaching out to? You pray over that. Ask people to mention names, and you pray over those people that need to be saved or need to be discipled, or as the case may be. Practical tips in DMM or DBS: start with your household, friends, neighbors. The Philippian jailer started with his household. His whole household got saved that night. Lydia started with her household. Zacchaeus started with his household. Cornelius started with his household and his relatives and close friends. All right, so start with those whom you have a natural social connection with. Even friends on WhatsApp, friends on Facebook, people that you can connect with easily. Okay? And then host DBS at homes or other venues where there are seekers. Ask the Lord for and watch out for persons of peace. Who are persons of peace? You can find the concept in Luke chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 10. But I can't unpack that now. Usually when we do a 5-day training, we spend a whole day to unravel or unpack the concept of the person of peace. But we can't do that now. Who is a person of peace? How do you find the person of peace? How do you identify the person of peace? And what do you do with your person of peace? Because based on the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of Paul and the apostles in Acts and other examples we see in the New Testament, the person of peace is the key to opening up whole relational networks to the gospel in a particular community or environment. Without the person of peace, no gospel movement. There might be salvations. Of course, there will be salvations if the gospel is preached. But if you want to see movements, this has been established from Scripture in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of Paul, in the ministry of Peter. It is the person of peace that opens up whole communities, groups of people to the gospel, and the gospel takes off from there. Other practical tips: begin discipling people from where you meet them. Let's not insist that we must start from John 3:16, or sometimes you meet people who are already growing, but you have an input to make in their lives. Begin there. There are some people you need to start from creation, from Genesis chapter 1, not chapter by chapter. For example, Muslims. Muslims understand some of the stories in the Old Testament of the Bible. Abraham is Ibrahim to them. Moses is Musa to them. They know Noah. They know the story of Elijah. They know some of these prophets. They also acknowledge and recognize them as their prophets. So, such stories. But now you are praying that as you do DBS with them, either through the written word or the oral word, begin discipling people from where you meet them. And then split into groups when it gets too large. Anything beyond 15 is just way too big. Because you can't disciple a crowd. Jesus didn't do it. But you can disciple units. It doesn't, doable. But beyond that, I think that it will be too big. So, and then begin early to raise leaders. Leaders are raised right from the beginning. It's not when somebody has attained 3 years of consistency. Now, let me start developing a leader out of this. No. Leaders are made right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Begin to give people responsibilities. Begin to test or gauge their leadership capabilities and delegate or help them to coach them to facilitate. And you are there. It's not because you are absent, but you allow them to lead the group discussion, to facilitate the discovery group meeting while you are there, so that you can make corrections and help them grow and mentor them to become proficient in facilitating. Other practical tips: be willing to use new disciples to start new DBS. I think I mentioned this earlier, or new discovery groups. As soon as they join, somebody may come the first week, second week. Once that person starts saying, I have friends who are interested in this thing, please don't bring their friends into the group. That will be addition. While we're not against addition, but we will not see movements happen if people are being added. It is when multiplication, if I had time, we usually illustrate, we usually draw diagrams and show people how this, I mean, it's, you don't need a diagram. Just look at this thing, in fact. It's just a pattern of this person went somewhere, did something, a group started there. And you don't need to go there and say, let me be sure that what they are doing is correct. Trust the Holy Spirit. If you are discipling somebody properly, that once the truth is in somebody, just leave them. Just leave them. Things will happen that you don't need to engineer. You don't need to, in quote, supervise. Let's just be sure that we are putting nothing but the word of God, the truth, inside people. As they are discovering and hearing God for themselves, replication will happen even by new people who are just starting out. They are just starting out. But once they have groups of friends who are interested in this, don't bring them to join the group. Tell them to go and start their own group while you continue to mentor them as leaders of that group, and they are part of your group. Then the leader must be exemplary in obedience. And then finally, or not finally, build it on continuous prayer. I want to add one more. We need to facilitate, not teach. In a discovery group, you allow each person to discover for themselves. It requires a lot of patience, a lot of skill in facilitation, so that you don't give them answers from the Bible. Does this make sense? What people discover for themselves, they take more ownership than what you throw at them. Is that correct? So you facilitate. How do you facilitate? By asking questions. So what do you see in that scripture? You know what is there already, but you are asking them so that it becomes a discovery they own.